they must have learnt from the first one, eh? Well done. I was just about to send him out to give the two-minute warning, and there was no one out there. You must have done a great job the first time. Yeah, they've all repented. Well done. Okay. All right. So hopefully this is working now. Oh, yeah, good. All right, so just before we go any further, I just wanted to think about where we are in the process. We're taking a step back, looking at the big picture. So we've just completed the fourth spring feast, okay? And we've seen how all of those connect to the program of the first coming. We understand now, in terms of future events, that we're somewhere in here. Because the second coming obviously hasn't happened yet. And what we're going to see is those feasts of autumn all relate to the program of the second coming. All right? But interestingly, there is a short verse in Leviticus which deals with this break in between spring and autumn. So if you have your Bible and you're still open at Leviticus 23, then have a look down in verse 22. So there's we get the first four feasts of spring, and then we get this verse before we get to the autumn feasts. And it says, and when you reap the harvest of your land, let's move forward to that one, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Notice, this is making allowance for the sojourner. That's a person who's not part of the nation of Israel. And that they are to be partakers, they are allowed to be partakers of this harvest. Now the harvest belongs to Israel, but the blessings of the harvest are allowed to flow to Gentiles. Jesus also refers to the summer break in John 4. The next part there, it says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? So the 4 months being the months of summer. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, the phrase, then comes the harvest, will refer to the normal harvest, the one that would come normally at the end of the summer months, during the winter, autumn months. So normally there's the wheat harvest, which ends spring, begins summer. Then there's no harvests until you get to the end of summer, beginning of autumn. That's what would normally happen. But you notice that Jesus is referring to an unusual harvest, one that was already in existence. Oops, that didn't work. Nope, this is going to die on me again. Oh, there you go. Unusual harvest, one that already existed, even though they're well into the summer months. Okay, so they're in the summer, and he's telling them the harvest is ready. That's unusual, because normally the harvest has already been brought in, and there wouldn't be any harvest at this point until autumn. But he's referencing that concept of those outside of the nation, the sojourners that we talked about earlier. Now, initially, in context, it's Samaritans, so not Jewish people, who are coming to faith in the context he's talking about, John 4. But then later in the book of Acts, we're going to see that it's going to be those from amongst the Gentile nations who would also come to faith in a Jewish Messiah. So essentially, he's talking about here of a key outcome of the church age, which remember is occurring within the mystery kingdom, which is an unusual harvest. And we see this both in scripture and historically, in that there's a significant harvest of believers from amongst the Gentile nations. Paul talks about this. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's also mentioned by James in Acts 15 when he talks about the fact that God had first, when Simon had talked about God first visiting the Gentiles, and he talks, uses the phrase, to take from them a people for his name. So during this age in which we are now, the mystery kingdom, the church age, believers who are Jewish and Gentile both enter through spirit baptism into the one body, bride of Messiah. So let's think about this. Let's look at this bigger picture. So given that the final feast of Pentecost was fulfilled by the birth of this new entity, okay, and then the summer months relate to its growth. Here. So we have a birth here with this one, connected to this feast. We have a growth here, connected to this time, the summer months. Then we can expect that the first of the autumn feasts should connect to the culmination, this entity coming into a full maturity. So we have a birth, we have a growth, and then we have a climax, a coming into maturity. That's what should be this first feast here of trumpets we look at. That's what it should relate to if we're looking at the bigger picture. Okay? We've also seen that the first feasts were in relation to Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection, and then one at ascension, but all of them in relation to the program of the first coming. And that you don't have to do any spiritual gymnastics to understand this. It's very straightforward. There's the symbol and the type, here's the fulfillment. You don't have to spiritualize it or allegorize it to come up with something. Okay? So if that's how God operates with the spring feasts, he uses clear symbols which are easily understood, then we will expect he will do the same with the autumn feasts. We do not have to reinterpret these or allegorize these. There will be clear symbols that can be understood. And so we're going to focus now on the first of the autumn feasts, which again relate to the program of Messiah's second coming, and particularly now we're looking at the Feast of Trumpets. So historically, this is in Leviticus 23. So again, hopefully you've still got it open. Go down to verse 23. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. You shall present a food offering to the Lord." Okay. Now again, like the other feasts, there are different names, not as many, but there are two in this case for the Feast of Trumpets. The one is the one we have in Leviticus, which is Yom Teruah. Okay. Sorry, that's Zichron Teruah, I should say, which is a memorial of triumph or shouting for joy, and then also Yom Teruah in Numbers, which is the blowing of the trumpets. So Teruah is like an onomatopoeia, sounds like what it is. Teruah, Teruah, it's supposed to sound like a trumpet blast. Okay. Now there are other names you might have heard of, like it says Rosh Hashanah, but that's a rabbinic name, it's not actually found in scripture. So now let's look at a second passage which relates to this with Numbers. It says, "On the first day of the seventh month you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a day for you to blow the trumpets, and you shall offer a burnt offering for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. One bull from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old without blemish. Also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephah for a bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 each for the seven lambs, with one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you, besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering and the regular burnt offering." So there's a lot of offerings happening here. "And its grain offering and their drink offering according to the rule for them for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord." So you can see there's multiple offerings being made here, all of which are pleasing. The key is that they're all pleasing to the Lord. So now let's combine these two passages in Leviticus and Numbers. And these are the main points that we can get from combining them. Firstly, the Lord spoke. This feast did not originate with us. It starts with God. It's his word to us. Then Moses, the intermediary, passed on the information to Israel, the chosen nation. And so you notice the messages only includes a specific group of people who have a special relationship with God. The feast was to be a memorial and was proclaimed to Israel with the blowing of trumpets. And this is the key distinctive feature of this feast, the blowing of trumpets. Now, Psalm 81, 3 to 4, reveals that these were shofar. So shofar, shogod. Trumpets made from ram horns. Someone's still awake. This is good. Okay. So these are ram's horns, not the silver trumpets. Okay. But unlike the other feasts where explanations are given in Scripture as to why they were to do this, as in why they were to eat unleavened bread at Passover, here Moses is completely silent in terms of giving them any reason as to why this is a memorial. A memorial of what? Not told. And why are they to blow a trumpet? Why do we do this? Don't know. Didn't tell us. Didn't stop the rabbis from speculating, of course. There's multiple pages of speculation as to why. But keep in mind that Scripture, the Old Testament, is silent as to why. That's important. So this blast of trumpets also relates to the people gathering at this, what we call a holy convocation, at a specific time chosen by the Lord, in this case the first day of the seventh month, to a specific place, again chosen by the Lord. This place where they were together, Gedor, this obviously was the tabernacle, but was where the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of the Lord, was located. The Lord resided there. And Shekinah was located in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. It was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night as they were going through the wilderness. Then after this, it resided in the Holy of Holies of the temple, the first temple. But interesting, the prophet Ezekiel records its departure due to disobedience by Israel. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that we have the Word becoming flesh, John 1:14, is this word, tabernacled with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt, that word is tabernacled with us. And so this is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the visible presence of God. He is the Shekinah now. When we want to know, see who God has got, Jesus has revealed himself to us. Okay? And so keep this in mind. It's to where the glory of the Lord, the visible presence of God, is located. This is where they were gathering. And when they gathered, there were two things that would occur, two outcomes. First one is there would be rest. They were to stop doing any ordinary work. Instead, they were to focus completely on God. Secondly, they were to offer special sacrifices. We talked about some of these before. This, as we said, there were burnt offerings. There were meal or grain offerings. And there's a sin offering. But these were additional to any other offerings that had to be made on that feast day. But these were all pleasing to the Lord. So let's look now at the prophetic fulfillment. So when it comes to the fulfillment of this feast, there's things that have to fit. Okay? There's a pattern that has to fit. We should see an event that matches this pattern I'm describing here. This fulfillment needs to come directly after a significant break of time, as represented by the summer months, during which there has been an unusual harvest from amongst the Gentile nations. But it has to come before the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, which prophetically points to the future affliction and salvation of the nation of Israel. Also, as mentioned, it has to become, as I mentioned before, given that Shavuot or Pentecost, the final feast of spring, is fulfilled by the birth of the bride or body of Messiah, the church, and the summer months represents the growth of this same entity, then again, this next feast has to relate to the body or bride coming into a state of maturity. And we're going to see that's exactly what happens. So we're seeing here birth, growth, maturity. All right. But before we do finally look at how this is fulfilled prophetically, I do need to give you just a quick crash course on the biblical Jewish wedding. All right. Now, in a Jewish wedding, as we see in Scripture, we have different stages, and the first stage is the betrothal. Now, in this stage, several events occur, including the signing of the covenant, the marriage covenant called a ketubah. Now, Scripture makes it clear that Jesus, both he and John the Baptist says Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. So Jesus, in this context, is the groom. Okay. Paul also then calls the church the bride. He describes the church as a bride betrothed like a virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:12, too. So we have the groom, Jesus. We have the bride, the church. And the covenant that's joining them is the new covenant in his blood. He paid the bride price to redeem us, to buy him back to himself. And of course, it's that covenant that then enables us via spirit baptism to be part of the body or bride of Messiah. So that's within this betrothal stage. Then the next stage is the departure of the groom back to his father's house. Okay? So having made the covenant, put it in place, the groom would then depart, leave the bride where she was, depart back to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. Hopefully you're thinking of a passage of scripture as I'm saying this. If not, have a look at John 14:1-3. Now, during his absence, he would send a gift of encouragement to his bride. And of course, in this case, the gift given to the church is that of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the event of the baptism of the Holy Spirit marks the birth of the church and fulfilled the feast of Pentecost. So there is the intermediate period. After the betrothal is put in place, the covenant signed, the groom departs for a time to prepare a place. Then that's what's happening. We're in that context now of awaiting the next event, because the next event is still future to us, and that is the gathering of the bride for the marriage. Now, this is an event that occurs after a time of waiting. And interestingly, it's the father who tells the son, the groom, when he is to gather his bride for the marriage ceremony. So no one else knows, only the father. Hopefully that's bringing another passage to your mind. If not, go and have a look at Matthew 24:36. The father was to tell the son when to go and get his bride. Now, this means that although the bride was expecting the groom to gather her for the marriage ceremony, she didn't know exactly when that would occur. So to warn the bride that the groom was coming to get her, what they would do is they would go out and they would start to shout, "The groom is coming, he's on his way," right? They start shouting. There would be the blasting of trumpets to alert the bride, "The groom is on his way." And then, having heard the shouting and the trumpets, the bride wouldn't stay in her house. She would leave her house. She would go out to meet the groom with joy on the way. She would be veiled, adorned with a crown, anointed with perfume. She would meet her husband on the way, who was also having a crown. If you want to see this imagery, look at Ezekiel 16:9-13. Then, having met along the way, they would then proceed together to the father's house under a canopy to the place that had been prepared. What is also evident from Scripture is that Jesus, as the groom, has promised to gather his virgin betrothed bride to himself prior to what's called the time of Jacob's trouble, what we would also call the tribulation. And that's because the focus is on Jacob. Jacob never represents the church, always talks about Israel. That time, that seven-year period, is about the full and final restoration of the nation of Israel, who in the Old Testament is the wife of Yahweh, not the bride of Christ. And that's why the bride of Christ is not destined for this future time of the wrath of the Lamb and of God on the earth, because it's not about the bride of Christ. It's about the restoration of the wife of Yahweh, the nation of Israel. So coming back to what we've been looking at, hopefully we're going to see a repeated pattern here. Because in both cases, both in terms of the feast Yom Teruah and what I've been talking about in relation to the future of the church, we have a time of waiting between events that relate to the first coming and events that begin the second coming. Just to remind you, in terms of the feast of the Lord, it's the summer break. That's the break time. Okay, for us as the bride of Messiah, it's us waiting to be gathered by the groom to the Father's house. In both cases, the next prophetic event that awaits us occurs before a climatic time of judgment. In terms of the Feast of the Lord, the Feast of Trumpets precedes the Day of Atonement, which is an ultimate day of judgment. In terms of the Bride of Christ, the gathering of the bride, the rapture, occurs before the time of God's wrath, the tribulation. So let's look now, with all of that in mind, at the Feast of Trumpets prophetically. Here's 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's a nice way of saying dead. Okay? That you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so notice the qualification there, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So Paul, in context, is talking to believers who were under persecution, and they were worried about what was going to happen to their brothers and sisters in Christ who had already died. Their concern was, well, were they going to miss out? And Paul comforts them and says, no, that's not what's going to happen. Let me explain what's going to happen. He gives this teaching about the rapture or the gathering of the bride. And what I want to do here is to show you 7 points of similarity to show how the pattern that we find Paul describing here in this passage matches what we see in Leviticus 23 when it speaks of the Feast of Trumpets. And I believe that's because Paul has Leviticus 23, this passage, in mind when he writes 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Firstly, the Lord speaks. In both cases, it's starting with the Lord speaking. Both messages and events that follow originate with God. Secondly, a messenger passes it on. On one hand, we have Moses. And on the other, it's the Archangel Michael. Both have the task to pass on the Lord's instruction to a specific group of people. In Moses' case, it was the chosen people of God. In Michael's case, is it those who are in Christ, the church saints. This is not a message in either case that includes others outside the specific group. Then, there's the trumpet sounds in both cases. Keep in mind that the blowing of trumpets is the key distinctive of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the final blast on the day of that feast, because there are several blasts that are made, is called the Tekiah Gedolah, also known as the last trump. And that's going to be significant when you think about a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, in a moment, talking about the same event, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So both events, the Feast of Trumpets and the gathering of bride, have a trumpet blast known as the last trump, with a similar outcome. What is the outcome? That God's holy people are gathered together. So in the Feast of Trumpets in the Old Testament, it was a holy convocation, a gathering or assembly. And it comes from a word meaning to call out, to encounter. And again, the event of 1 Thessalonians 4 is only for the dead in Christ It's only the resurrection for those who have believed that Jesus died and rose again. So it's not Old Testament saints, because that hadn't happened when they came to faith. This is then as the bride of Messiah being gathered for the marriage ceremony. It is therefore the bride entering into a state of maturity, from being single but betrothed to being fully married. Okay, so although she's betrothed bride is considered as married, obviously the marriage has not been consummated. So this is a state of maturity that awaits. And it's also a harvest time, because this is part of the first resurrection, which of course starts with Christ, who is the first fruits from the dead. And that we're going to be part of this first harvest of believers, which occurs at different points. Christ is the first, then ourselves. In the middle of the tribulation, you have the two witnesses. And then at the end of the tribulation, we have the tribulation and Old Testament saints following the second coming. They're all part of that harvest. Remembering in the spring, you had a harvest at the beginning and a harvest at the end. Different barley and wheat, but the same spring harvest. Okay, same concept here. All right, so we are part of one part of the harvest, the resurrection of believers, that's going to include all of those who are in Christ. The Old Testament tribulation saints will be resurrected at a different time, because they're not part of the body or bride of Messiah. So where do we go to? Well, we go to a place that's in the visible presence, or the Shekinah glory of God. They went to the tabernacle, as seen in Exodus 40, verse 4. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We go to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we're not going, when the rapture occurs, it's not going where we want to go. We're not, I'd like to go to Hawaii. Can I go to Hawaii, please? It's not how it works. We go to a specific place. This was to a place, a house, where there is the presence of God. Remember, the tabernacle was filled with the Shekinah glory, a visible presence of God. For us as the bride, it's into the visible presence of Jesus. Remember what Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. We will be in his presence. He is the visible presence of God. He is now the Shekinah glory of God. And so we too are going to be gathered to a specific place into the presence of the Lord. And this rapture will fulfill the promise that Jesus makes in John 14, 1-3, where he goes, says, I go to prepare a place for you, and he's going to gather where I am, there you may be also. Where is he? He's where the Father is. Where is the Father? If you're not sure, go look at the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. Oh, that's where he's taking us, to heaven, into the presence of the Lord. Okay. At the same time, we cease any ordinary work and we enter into a time of rest. Okay. We're going to be with the Lord. So Strong's interestingly uses, when it talks about rest, uses the word intermission to describe the concept. For those of you who are young here, you wouldn't know this, but in the old days we had movies that were so long, they needed an intermission, a break in between. A bit like today, we've had some intermissions, okay? Where I'm speaking for so long, we have to have a break, okay? Don't worry, we're almost at afternoon tea. Hang in there. But this is the concept, intermission, a break between two activities, okay? Ordinary work in Hebrew has the same meaning as a service of a deputy, one that has been dispatched, sent out, an emissary. So at the rapture, the gathering of the bride, the individual members of the body who are representatives, the deputies that were serving God, cease to do their ordinary work here on earth and enter into a glorified state. We see this represented in 1 Corinthians 15 in more detail, where it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The change is instant. Praise the Lord. But it's also complete. It doesn't lack anything. And it's permanent. Being incorruptible defeats sin and its various effects. Sin corrupts us physically and spiritually, as you can see. I've got plenty of evidence of that. Bald hair and all the rest of it, right? That's evidence of corruption. Okay? But being immortal, being incorruptible defeats sin and its effects on us. Being made immortal defeats death and its effects. Both outcomes then bring us into a permanent glorified state, which enables us as believers to enter into our eternal inheritance and God's glorious presence. We're put into a fit state to enter the presence of God. I am in no fit state as I am now to do that. I will need to be changed, and hallelujah, that happens. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians concludes, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Thank you for that, Lord. So then we get to the next bit, which is special offerings are presented which please the Lord. So in the Feast of Trumpets, these were the various offerings. We talked about all those offerings they had to bring in numbers, right? In Revelation, we see an example of this where it says, the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Okay, now remember that the Feast of Trumpets, we had all these special offerings which were above and beyond any standard offerings made in the day. Okay, now in the context of a biblical Jewish wedding, the event that immediately follows the gathering of the bride is a ritual cleansing of the bride. And it's in something that looks very much like a baptismal pool. Okay, basically they immerse themselves. Okay, it's a cleansing process. This prepares the bride and makes her ready for the marriage ceremony. And in terms of the New Testament teaching, this is fulfilled through the judgment seat of Christ. This event only includes the bride, that is those who are in Christ, from the events of Acts chapter 2 until the rapture. It's referred to in various passages, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 4, and 3. And from these passages, we learn that this judgment includes every individual member of the body Messiah. No one's going to be left out of this. But although it's called a process of judgment, the focus is not on condemnation but reward. So to try and give you a modern analogy, have any of you ever been to a pet show or something similar? At the pet show, they judge the animals, correct? But it's not so, oh, that one's going to die and this one's going to get first prize, is it? All right? None of the animals are killed in the process of this judging at the pet show, okay? That would be a very strange pet show, okay? The process of judgment is not for condemnation, but for reward. That's the same here with this judgment seat of Christ. It's not to condemn you because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So it can't be about condemnation. It's not about your salvation. It's about your reward. It's about what God can give you because of the life you live for him in faithful service to him. Not that we deserve any of that, but God in his grace gives us an opportunity to present gifts to him, which is a pretty amazing concept when you think about it. It's a cleansing process that removes all those worthless things that I've done in my life as a believer that are described as wood, hay, and stubble. All those times I said, did, or didn't do things that I should have and fell short of the standard of Christ. That's the wood, hay, and stubble. But then what's left are the things that are worth, the things that were done for the Lord, done in the Holy Spirit, done for the glory of God, done when I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, done because I love God and love others. Those are described as gold, silver, and precious stones. These are offerings of service from our lives that are pleasing to the Lord, just like the offerings in the Feast of Trumpets were pleasing to the Lord. And so Revelation 19 describes this. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has, past tense, made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, and the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So notice the bride is made ready before the marriage. That's the process of cleansing that results in the bride, the body of Christ, being clothed in fine linen, which is pure. All the rubbish has been got rid of. And this linen, the fine linen in this case, represents all the righteous deeds of the saints. So no unrighteousness remains. So what does that mean for us as believers? Well, I want to look at the two passages where Paul talks about this future event, the gathering of the bride, and I want to look at his application that he makes. So let's firstly look at 1 Corinthians 15. At the end of this passage, he says, "Therefore, as a result of all these things I've just taught you, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Good list. So where they remain steadfast, that means settled and firm. How can we be settled and firm in this world? Because we know God's plans and promises about our future. That gives us the ability to remain stable in this very unstable world in which we live. Being immovable means to remain in the same place. And that relates to the focus of your faith and mine. That is to be centered on Christ, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are immovable when it comes to who we're focused on. We're not looking over here or over there. We're staying focused on Christ. We keep our attention shifted on him. As Paul talks about, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. So he needs to be our attention. When there's winds and waves in this life, we need to focus on the one who walked on the winds and waves and has authority over them, not on the winds and waves. When Peter focused on the winds and waves, he sank. He was only able to walk when he focused on Christ. We need to keep focused on Christ. Then notice also that in this context of teaching about the rapture, it's clear that Paul never had the intention that should suddenly somehow mean we would stop serving God, that we would sit down on our couch, get out of Ramon and go, "Okay, Lord, waiting for you." That's not what he's saying. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, not sitting back, relaxing, waiting for Jesus to come. The rapture isn't an excuse to do nothing. It's a motive to do something, something that honors God, something that gives glory to God. It's not to stop, but to serve. We should always be looking to serve the Lord. Why? Because that's never in vain. Anything we do for the Lord is worth something if it's done right. It's part of the gold, silver, and precious stones. And then we look in 1 Thessalonians 4, at the end of that passage, again, he's been talking about the rapture, he includes, "Therefore, given all I've just taught you, encourage one another with these words." I was given permission by the pastor to go off scripture. You can blame him here. Folks, I wouldn't be here today if someone in Sunday school had not taught me about the rapture. I was about 6 or 7. Think about that. That's what brought me to faith. One night, I couldn't get to sleep. I was the kind of kid who normally go to sleep in a second, you know, put me on a pillow, bang, gone. This night, I'm tossing and I'm turning and I cannot sleep. As I'm thinking about what I learnt about at Sunday school, about the fact that God was going to gather those who believed in him, and I was going through the reality of that in my mind. And I was thinking about the fact, well, hold on, if that happens, I know my parents are going, because I knew they were believers. Oh, and grandma and granddad, they're going to go as well, because they were believers as well. Oh, my uncle and aunties are going to go as well, because they were also believers. Everybody who was older than me and my family, including some of my older cousins, were all believers. I knew that. And I came to the most disappointing conclusion of my life at that point. I'd be stuck with my neighbors. Doesn't say a lot about my neighbors. And I'm thinking, man, this is not good. I don't want to be stuck behind, left behind with my neighbors. And I'm thinking about this, but I'd also been taught, the same Sunday school, it's a pretty good Sunday school, obviously, that my parents couldn't save me, that going to church didn't save me any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Okay? I had to respond in faith. I knew that. I had to believe in Jesus as my Savior. So that night I prayed. I can't remember what I prayed. It was a long time ago now. But afterwards I had a peace. Complete peace, the peace of God, and I fell asleep immediately. Folks, today, how often do you hear about the rapture in any church? I'm not talking about this church in general, I'm just talking about churches out there in the world. I just say, I don't hear about the rapture very often. So God put it on my heart. He said, Nigel, that's what brought you to faith. Maybe there's another Nigel out there. How will they come to faith if no one ever teaches them about this? I was like, oh, really? I have to teach about this controversial topic that gets really everyone upset? Yep, that's you. And you can teach about Israel as well. Oh, thanks. Gee, thanks, Lord. Give me the controversial topics. Really appreciate that one, okay? But that's why I'm talking to you about this today, because I wouldn't be here today if someone hadn't bothered to teach me about the truth that one day God is coming to take, or Jesus is coming to take his bride to be with him. And I hope that you're part of the body of Messiah, that you've all placed your faith in him, because I'm so glad that I did. And I know my future is secure because of him and what he did for me. So that's my tangent. Thanks, Doug. All right, so let's just summarize. And just to finish the Paul's words about encouraging one another, all right? End time events, folks, that shouldn't get you scared. It should get you keen and enthusiastic because you're going to go to see the Lord. You should be looking forward to the future, not scared of it. Because when you look at Scripture and you look at the book of Revelation, God's given us his game plan. And he's told us, read it and you'll be blessed. Take time, if you haven't recently, take time to read the book of Revelation. You are promised a blessing if you do. All right, get off my hobby horse. Okay, so we've got the Feast of Trumpets, the first of three autumn feasts, which follows a summer break in relation to the program of the second coming of Messiah. And it occurs before the Day of Atonement. And so we can expect, based on the first coming and all of the feasts that were fulfilled then, that this will also follow the same sequence. In other words, the events that occur in relation to the Feast of Trumpets will occur before those that relate to the Day of Atonement, the Tribulation. And so prophetically, the Feast of Trumpets can be shown to be fulfilled by the events of the rapture, the gathering of the bride. It matches all the requirements. The event of the rapture is an imminent event. We don't know when it could happen, but it could happen at any time. It's when the Father decides to send the Son to gather his bride, the church, to bring her to the place he has prepared in his Father's house. So in our next session, our final session, we're going to look at the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and their future fulfillment. But now, as a reward for your faithfulness and sitting here, we're going to have a 30-minute break. Praise the Lord, you're saying. And you're going to have your afternoon tea, if you haven't already. Or you can have some more. We can have seconds. I'll let you have that. We will look the other way. But before we do that, let's just pray, and then we're going to take a break for half an hour for afternoon tea. Heavenly Father, I just want to come to you now. I just want to bring all this to you, Lord. It's just so amazing when we step back and look at how much you care for us, how much you love us, how much you want to be a part of our lives, and yet so often how foolishly we just don't think of you. We don't include you. And I just pray for myself and everyone here that you just transform our minds, our hearts, if there's any area in which we are living for ourselves and not for you. Change that, Lord. Stop us going down a path which is fruitless, wood, hay and stubble, and direct us to a path that's worthy of you, that brings glory to you. Gold, silver, and precious stones. And we thank you that we have an opportunity one day in this life, if we live faithfully to you, to present gifts which are pleasing to you, the God, the sovereign creator of this universe. We don't get another chance to do this, Lord. We only get one opportunity to have that chance. I pray we take it. We take it, we live our lives that are worthy of God, that are honoring to you, that demonstrate our love for you and others. And so in light of that, I just also want to thank you for the physical gifts that you give us, food, drink. And I pray that we can enjoy those and be blessed by those as we take this afternoon tea together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll see you at 4:20 for the last session.